Let's tonight turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. As you're going there, I'm going to pray. Lord, we're back again to study some more. And as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us, as we're always hoping you do. And please make it clear. Ambiguity is a very difficult thing when there's too much of it, especially when we're trying to navigate this life faithfully. We don't want to be playing a guessing game here. We want to know what your will is so that we might do that. We know it will be difficult. We know that it has its challenges. We know that just being part of what goes on around here presents us with difficulties. But we know, Lord, that for every great low in life, you bring us up to the mountaintops again. So, Lord, we pray always that we would follow your lead wherever it is that you take us. Amen. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we're actually going to try and cover four chapters tonight. I won't be reading all of it, otherwise we'd be here for far too long. But we're going to start in chapter 7. Let's read verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings." We'll stop there. Proclaim in the Lord's house, amend your ways. God's giving Jeremiah a very clear message here that he's to proclaim in no other place than the Lord's house. And the message is, amend your ways. You got to understand that some of the people who most need to mend their ways can actually be found in the house of the Lord. This may surprise some, but it should surprise no one who's familiar with the workings of the church or of God's house. This isn't a message for the Moabites. Jeremiah isn't being told to preach to foreigners. He's not, you know, thus saith the Lord to you, the Egyptians. This is for the chosen people of God, the Hebrews, the Jews. This is for people who revered the scriptures. Let's remember that. This is for people who went to temple. These are for those in covenant. And that was the men and women of Judah. They were in covenant with God, and they weren't acting like it. And so God sends Jeremiah to address these issues there at the house of the Lord. Places of worship have long been a haven, if you will, for evil people. Please don't make any mistake here this evening. There's a lot of people today who use religion as a cover for their sin. We're no stranger to that. If you've been around here for any length of time, you know that that's always kind of a ongoing theme in the Word of God. It isn't hard to find some of the most despicable people, really, on the planet, some of the most deceptive, backstabbing, self-centered, hypocritical liars in the world. You just need to go to church. And I don't say that in the sense of, you know, praise God, we're all despicable, but we're saved by grace. I'm not talking about sinners that have been saved by grace. I'm talking about sinners who aren't saved, but go to church anyway, and pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality, as Jude says, and deny Jesus Christ his right to be their Lord. That's who we're speaking of this evening. These are people who play pretend. And the house of the Lord is full of them. Every church has them. If there is a church that doesn't, I'd like to take you there. Just for something new. But every house generates garbage. Your house does, and my house does. And so does God's. And like you and I, he wants a clean house. I don't know of anybody who keeps their garbage. God is no different. He wants a house that's free of sin and evil and those who practice it. And so it shouldn't surprise us when God from time to time cleans house. He takes the garbage out. And by that I mean he purges the church of sin and evil and those who practice it. That's what he's dealing with in the house of Judah. So again in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Okay, in this section, I want you to notice a few things. First, notice how God has given them a very specific list of changes to make. In verse 5, he says, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, because apparently they haven't been doing that, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, because apparently they have been doing that, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place. He's got very specific changes for them to make, and if they make these changes, he says, well, then you can stay. I will cause you to dwell in this place. If they refuse to make these changes, then he's going to get them out. That's what's inferred. If you make these changes, then you can stay. If you don't, you're gone. Now, that's the first thing to notice in that section. The second thing I want you to notice is that God expects that these changes to be made would be made thoroughly. Okay? Look again at verse 5. He says it twice. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, you can't do this partially. Things have gotten really bad for Judah. They have been steeped in idolatry for a long, long time. They have been oppressing the fatherless and the widows. They have been rendering poor judgments, false judgments. And this has been going on for some time. And so God says, I'm not going to accept a partial repentance here. And you remember under King Josiah, there was great reform. And it looked from the outward as if everything was going really well. God could see the heart, and he already told us in the book of Jeremiah, he said, it's all superficial. Their hearts haven't changed at all. And so the reform that we thought we saw was good for Josiah only. But in the people, it wasn't so much. They maybe took down the high places and they got rid of the idolatrous temples, but not from their heart. And so he says, if this is going to happen, these are the changes I expect you to make, and they ought to be made thoroughly. I want you to notice a third thing here, that these people have surrounded themselves with people who tell them that they don't need to change a thing. It's the very opposite of what God has said. He says, you need to change this, 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 or you're gone. And they found liars, even within the religious community, to tell them that everything was going to be okay. You don't need to change a thing. That's what he means in verse 4. Don't trust in these lying words that say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They're trying to insist that because they live in the same city as God's temple, that God would never touch that city. He would never allow foreigners to invade. He would never allow anybody to take them away. And so they were giving them false assurance. It's not hard to find a religious institution that will provide people with false assurance. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do it. So he says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. In verse 9, he says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? He says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He says, you turning this into a den of thieves? This den of thieves, a den of thieves is a place where criminals go to hide after they've committed their crimes. Okay, den of thieves. After they've committed their robberies, they would run there and hide. This is the same terminology that Jesus used. He's actually quoting this verse in Matthew 21 when he goes and cleanses the temple. He says, this is supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, and he's tipping over tables, and he drives out the money changers and all the rest. But whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, God, Jesus, whoever it is, they won't allow this kind of garbage in God's house. People who steal, people who murder, people who commit adultery. He gives the list there in verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery? Listen, I'm going to run down what these things are very quickly. I think there's a lot of people that would frequent churches in 2020 who would insist, well, I don't steal nothing. Well, I don't commit, I've never killed anybody, you know. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not doing these things. Okay, but let's all remember that Jesus says that when you've done these things in your heart, then God will hold you accountable to having done them with your hands. So when we talk about stealing, what stealing really is, it could mean going into 7-Eleven and taking money out of the cash register that doesn't belong to you. But in a general sense, what's meant by stealing is the lawless pursuit of the world's goods instead of God's will. Denying God's will in order for you to have the world's goods. Now, there, how many Christians are guilty of that? You've never taken anything from 7-Eleven. No, Christians wouldn't do that. But Christians all over the place are ditching God's will in order to have the best in this life. Okay, so what's murder then? Murder is when a person's actions make it impossible for the relationships they have with others to even survive. They're self-centered. They're full of pride. They're hurtful. They're murdering. Okay? The relationship can't survive. He says adultery. What's adultery? Technically, we know what adultery is. You're carrying on with somebody you're not married to, but adultery is anytime somebody indulges in sexual perversion, even though they know it's wrong. Jesus says that when you look at a woman with lust, that you've already committed adultery there. So you've got churches full of men who are adulterers, but then come to church on Sunday and stand before the Lord. They've been looking at pornography all week, but then they come and stand before the Lord. And God says, I see this. Behold, I have seen it. What's swearing falsely? That's the next one on the list. Swearing falsely is to disappoint others by not doing what you promised to do. You know how many people in church break their promises so that then they have to up the ante every time they tell somebody they're going to do something? I swear. But then you break the promise that you swore to. So then it's, well, I swear on my mother's grave. And then you break the promise you swore on your mother's grave to uphold. Well, then pretty soon you're swearing on God's name and you're swearing on everything. And I mean, you could go so far as to sign a contract and that doesn't even matter. You know why people have to sign contracts is because we don't believe one another anymore. And so we live in a culture, and unfortunately it's crept into the church, where nobody can be trusted. And we'll get to that a little bit later. He says, you burn incense to Baal. Now, I don't know, no one here is burning incense to Baal, are they? If you guys you schedule an appointment if that's happening, okay? I don't think that that's really happening. But I'll tell you that the modern sort of version of burning incense to Baal would be when someone in the church is sacrificing, maybe not incense, but something of value, time, their money, maybe their energy. They're sacrificing those things to whatever it is that displeases God. They're giving away their best. They're making sacrifices, however slight, to those things that displease God. And if they displease God, guess who they do please? Demons, right? Whatever displeases God is pleasing to demons, okay? And Baal is nothing more than a demon god. And then there's idolatry. That's always on the list. It's a perennial favorite of sinners, and it's something that God has to address constantly. Idolatry is little more than having your life dictated not by God's will, but anything else, really. It could be the will of your employer. It could be the will of your professor. It could be the will of your parents. It could be the will of your spouse. It could be the will of really just about anybody other than God. And so God says, I won't tolerate this, that you do these things 6 days a week, but then on the seventh you come and you think that you can hide from it by coming to the right address. You come to the house of the Lord, and you stand in my house, he says, I won't have that. And so you understand where we're at now. You got a whole bunch of religious people thinking that they're right with God, living totally misaligned with his will, and thinking that they're okay. And so God now is addressing this issue and saying, that will not happen. I'm going to cleanse the land of you. You're not going to be at the temple for very much longer. I'm kicking you out. I'm getting rid of you. And this, you know why Jeremiah is 52 chapters long? Because people just won't buy it. God would never do that. Like, there are a lot of people in church who think, that would never happen to me. This is my church. I'm in. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love this church. I love these people. I love this pastor. All right, that's great. But time will tell. Time will tell. Because nobody would, few people would admit that they're capable of such a thing. People, God would never do that to me. And yet, history proves otherwise. In verse 12, God says, now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, that's in Israel, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. You remember that at this point, Israel, the northern tribes, had already fallen to Assyria. They're gone. And so God says, take a look at Shiloh, the city up there. He says, because now, since you've done all these things, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear, and I called you, but you didn't answer, therefore, I'll do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, I'm going to do the same thing here as I've done to Shiloh. He says in verse 15, I'll cast you out. I'll cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, because I won't hear you. God repeats himself in chapter 14, verse 11. He tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Just don't bother. And God's given the death sentence. Ultimately, they're done. And he's telling Jeremiah that once the death sentence is passed, nothing's going to stay the execution, not even your prayers. So don't bother. Now that, the fact that a person who used to be in fellowship is really part of the goings-on at the temple, a fan of scripture, you know, all the rest, part of the chosen people of God, if you will, what's concerning is that it could get to a point after all of that where God says to those who are still faithful, don't even pray for them. But it's useless. And if it's not going to work, then why bother? Because Judah's got themselves to a point spiritually where nothing is going to work. He says, go look at Shiloh. And if what happened to Shiloh isn't enough to make you stop and rethink what you're doing, nothing is going to. If you can't look at a very clear illustration of what happens to somebody when they turn their back on God and all that God called them to, if you can't look at their life and see what kind of ruin it brings, and what kind of joylessness comes of it, and fruitlessness, all the rest, if that doesn't stop a person, then I don't think anything will. And, you know, bringing this home here to a modern sort of scenario, even in our own church, I find it interesting how some of the people who have left this church over the years on bad terms, some of them had actually been around long enough to have seen what happens to people when they leave the church on bad terms. Did you follow that? Some of the people who left the church were there when someone else had left the church. And for the record, nobody that I'm aware of has ever left on bad terms that's really thriving out there. Some of them, I'm not even aware whether they go to church or not. They're certainly not, if they are at all, very stable, very fruitful, very happy. And yet, having been shown by God how awful it can be, people are going to follow in their steps anyway. And God says, did you not see what happened to Shiloh? And you're going to keep going down that same road? I mean, it's one thing to rebel against God without knowing what might happen if you do, but when you've been given such a vivid picture of what it looks like to walk away from God and you decide to do it anyway, well, that's why God's going, well, then don't pray for him. I mean, don't bother interceding. I've tried. I've shown them how bad things can get. It's just not going to work. So don't pray for them. In 1 John, you might remember chapter 5 and verse 16, the apostle says, if you see a Christian commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I'm referring to those whose sin does not lead to death. And then John goes on and goes, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. You ever read that verse and went, what does that mean? Like, there's some people I shouldn't pray for? Yeah, it's the ones whose sin is leading to death. Ultimately, they're committing apostasy. They've been given everything and they don't want it. They know where this road goes and they don't care. God says, don't pray for them. It's the death sentence. Don't keep them around. Going on from there, I'm going to move down to verse 20. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it'll burn and not be quenched. In this section, there's all kinds of additional warnings. This is what's going to happen. Here's why it's happening, okay? You're welcome to read through the book of Jeremiah at a slower pace and read every verse, but I'm not going to cover it as thoroughly. In verse 27, if you follow, he says to Jeremiah, therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, like verse 20 and others, but they won't obey you. He says, you also shall call to them, but they won't answer you. They won't obey. They won't answer. They won't respond. They won't listen to warnings. They won't listen to reason. They won't listen to truth. There comes a point where some people in the church, where to remain in the will of God to them has become so unappealing. They just so don't want it that they no longer care anymore how bad it will get if they leave. They just want out. That's all. They already know it's going to go bad. They've already taken a close look at Shiloh. They've seen other people do it. They know that it's not going to go well, but they don't care because their lives have become so miserable here within the will of God. And so they leave. Again, when you have been shown all of these things by God and you have been introduced to his will and you're convinced that it's his will, and then you somewhere along the way decide you don't want his will to walk away from at that point, you're really down the road of apostasy. It's spiritual suicide is what that is. And there's no hope for somebody who's committing apostasy. Jesus himself said it's unforgivable. Hebrews chapter 6 says it's impossible once a person gets to that point. So there's little that we can do. And when we see that happening, here's what we need to understand. When that happens, God is doing the same thing in the church that Jesus was doing in the temple when he cleared it in Matthew 21. I already referred to it, but that was when Jesus tipped over the tables and drove out the money changers and cleansed the temple. He removed people. This is what God's doing today. This is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He's removing people from the house of God who have been defiling it now for some time by living a double life and by trying to serve two masters, which Jesus says, don't do, it's impossible. They've been, because of their sin, turning the church into something the church was never meant to be. And so God, by the time it gets that bad, that's God getting them out. Okay? In verse 28, God says, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. And truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. This section, all the way down through chapter 8, verse 17, God has just told Jeremiah that the people won't listen, but he tells him to tell the people what's going to happen anyway, knowing that they won't listen, knowing that they won't hear him, knowing that they won't obey or respond. He says, tell them what's going to happen anyway. So Jeremiah does. Check out verse 33 of chapter 7. Jeremiah says, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then God will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. He's promising them death. In chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, of the priests, of the prophets, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They're going to spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. That speaks of disgrace. God is telling Jeremiah, they won't listen to you, but let them know that their future is one of death and disgrace and suicidal thoughts. Look at verse 3. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family. Suicidal thoughts. Jump down to verse 10 of chapter 8. Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. He's promising loss. A loss in different categories. Here particularly loss of marriage, relationship, loss of livelihood. You jump all the way down to verse 17. God says, behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they're going to bite you, says the Lord. Now, I don't know if that literally means snakes. Perhaps it does. That's bad enough. But also in Scripture, serpents and snakes, vipers, can refer to demons, satanic torment. That's a distinct possibility also. So God is thoroughly, clearly warning these people that if they keep going down the road that they're on, bad things are going to happen. That's to put it mildly. And yet they do it anyway. And so they're at a standoff. They're not listening, but God is still speaking. And why is God having Jeremiah say all these things that nobody's going to listen to anyway? Well, the reason is because it's God's way to leave sinners with no excuse. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that people have been given enough evidence of God's existence and even things about his nature, so that when they look at what he's created, they're left without any excuse. So there will be enough fodder on judgment day to hold them accountable for what they knew, enough so that they'll be condemned if they didn't accept it. God has always been one who gives enough to leave a sinner without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the term without excuse describes the hopelessness of trying to defend a case in court without excuse. You're going to stand before the judge and can, and there's nothing to say. Every argument, every rebuttal is going to be met with inconclusive evidence, and it's a hopeless cause. Without excuse means leaving the defendant with no choice but to use silly and irrational arguments. And oftentimes when a person is just given to sin, the more you try to reason with them, the more irrational, illogical, foolish the argument gets. I mean, sometimes there's just no reasoning with somebody in sin. It doesn't even make sense. And that's exactly what's happening here. They'll be without excuse. Now in verse 18, Jeremiah now in a sort of a personal sort of interjection here, writes, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? He says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, he says, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, Jeremiah is not the one in rebellion of anyone. He seems to be fairly obedient to the Lord. And so he's not in sin. He's not turned his back on God. But look at how affected he is by those who have. In this short section here, he confesses sadness, weakness, hurt. He's depressed. He's astonished. And I'll tell you, that's what happens when you live in community for any length of time. That's what happens when you live in Christian community for any length of time. That's what happens the more involved you get in a church and the more you give yourself to the lives of other people, the more prone you become to feeling pain. Not when you sin, but when they sin against God. When you see them being punished by God, when you seeing them walking away, when you seeing them stumbling toward a cliff, whatever the case may be. People in the church over time are going to shock you at how selfish they can be. They're going to hurt you. They're going to betray you. They're going to lie to you. They're going to break covenant with you. They're going to hate you. They're going to abandon you. And I haven't said anything yet that God hasn't said already anyway. So none of that should come as a surprise when it happens. It should come as a shock if it doesn't. Too many churches right now aren't facing those kinds of difficulties because they're not doing real ministry. Their relationships with one another are entirely shallow. The church was never meant to be like that. We're supposed to be so living life upon life with one another that when you hurt, I hurt. When you laugh, I laugh. When you cry, I cry. When you leave the church, we all feel it. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. Verse 3. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Pay close attention to these next few verses. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. And do not trust any brother. Now, the use of the word brother combined with the context of this entire chapter suggests that God is speaking specifically to those in the religious community. So this is for us in the religious community. Take heed to your neighbor. Don't trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So these warnings here are for those in the religious community. God is saying, don't trust anybody. Don't trust anybody. Now, isn't that a shame? That we all come together and you'd like to believe that this was a place where we can all trust each other and we all sincerely worship the Lord and we're not into pride and we're not into sin and we're not doing anything in our private life that would shame God or shame the church. And God goes, really? Don't trust anybody. And I would affirm, you'll be sorry if you do. Relationships hurt. Really, the only way to safeguard yourself from that kind of pain is to stay distant from the church. You have two options. Stay safe, protect yourself, and keep distant, or obey God and get involved. But brace yourself, because people will surprise you at how quickly they can lie, how quickly they will put a knife in your back and walk away as if you mean nothing to them because you never did, though they told you you did. They will forget you and erase. Listen to me. They will forget you and erase you from their life like you never existed. After years and years and years of mutual service and worship and devotion to the same cause, the same God, and the same people. Make no mistake. In verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. In verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Jump up to verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Now, why is God doing these things to them? It's heavy stuff, the things that God is promising to do to them. But he's doing these things because they had forsaken the law. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, they haven't obeyed my voice, they haven't walked according to it, but instead they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. And after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. That's why God is doing these things to them. Listen, God had an agreement with Judah. This was a long-standing agreement. We call this a covenant. He said, if you obey my commands, you'll be blessed. He said, if you rebel, you'll be cursed. This was a covenant that he entered into long ago. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the people agreed to that covenant. They thought it was a great idea. They were excited about it. Yes, we will obey you and we'll be blessed. And if we don't, which we never will, we'll be cursed. No problem. Not going to happen. We love you and we love this and we love each other. And this is a wonderful day. And they were eager to enter into covenant. But some time has passed, and they've been failing to uphold their end of the covenant with God for a while now, and now it's time to face the consequences of not having upheld their covenant. Uh-oh! See, now 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he won't deny himself. That means when we're in covenant and we decide we don't want to be anymore, God still is. God still is. And if we want to back out and go, okay, I don't want this anymore, God's going to go, well, then, according to the covenant we made, you're cursed. So I'm going to send the sword after you. I'm going to wipe the land clean of you. I'm going to send snakes to bite you. This is what you said I could do to you if you ever did what you're doing right now. So God is going to do to them according to the covenant he made, the covenant they agreed to, whether they're going to uphold their end or not. Now, I'll tell you this. God's people, whether Jew or otherwise, God's people have traditionally held the idea of covenant in too low of a regard. When God uses that word, it's a very serious idea to him. In God's kingdom, covenant is binding. Covenant is forever. To break it is something that God hates. It has severe consequences. And if we're going to enter into covenant with God, we'd better be very careful. That's why I'm not quick to baptize anybody. And when I do it, I explain it so that the blood's not on my hands. I've had a lot of people who I baptize leave the church. That ain't my fault. I told you what it meant. I told you what you were doing. Now, same thing with membership. We have members here. How long did we spend? A year? A full year of weekly discussion so that people understand what they're getting into. So that if they ever want to back out, that's not on me and that's not on this church. So when you enter into these kind of agreements with God and you make these kinds of vows before God, marriage is another one. You stand up there and you take your vows before men and before God. You better know what you're getting yourself into, because God takes it seriously. And if you're not willing to deal with all the uncomfortable realities of what's going to happen when you want out, then don't get in. No one's making you take a covenant. No one's making you get baptized around here. You guys know that. I don't even advertise it. I don't need to baptize anybody. I don't need members. We don't need to do any of this. I'll never do a wedding again, and I'll be okay with that. Well, why would we do it then? Because if that's what you want, I'm not going to force you to do any of these things, but if that's what you want and that's what you insist, great. Let's make our vows before the Lord. You covenant to me, I covenant to you. But listen, once that agreement is made, no one gets to walk away consequence-free. Please understand. That's how this church takes covenant anyway. I'm not speaking for everyone, because again, I think that traditionally God's people have taken covenant to be way too loose of a thing. But we see how God's playing with Judah here. He's not going to let Judah just close their eyes and pretend they're not in covenant anymore, because they are in covenant and God's going to uphold his end. And so he's going to deal with them according to the terms of the covenant. That's just how it works in God's jurisdiction. In verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. A lot of crying going on there. We already saw Jeremiah crying in earlier verses. I want us to be clear on something here. As uncomfortable as it is to be Judah in the position they're in right now, having to face up to what it means to want out of covenant with God, as hard as that is, it's no less uncomfortable for God to have to do this. Right? The sorrow that's being expressed through Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 1, and here through these women, chapter 9, verses 17, 18, the sorrow that's being expressed through these people is God's sorrow. The Lord doesn't enjoy this. The Lord wants an ideal covenantal arrangement between him and his people. He doesn't want to have to punish, destroy, exile, ruin the lives of his people. He remembers the days when they worshiped him. I think God has fond memories, just like we would, you know. That's what makes it hard, isn't it? That's what might make some of us cry when it happens, because we remember the old days before the hearts had turned so proud, right? Before the rebellion had begun. We remember the days when we stood in the sanctuary next to somebody that's no longer here, with our hands in the air and praising God. We remember going to retreats and having deep spiritual discussions and being excited for what the future held, you know, in the Lord's will. And right, you remember that stuff? And then now they're gone. And it breaks your heart because you remember the old them. And it's so incongruous with the new them, the current them, the hardened them. It's like Jekyll and Hyde. And it's so difficult to absorb how they could become that. And if it's hard for us, then believe me, it's hard for God. Thus says the Lord in verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. That means Jew and Gentile together. He says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. I think there's a lot of folks who have been quick to accept a relationship with God, quick to jump into a sort of covenantal agreement with him, only to immediately work really hard at keeping it superficial. But once God gets into a relationship with a person, he wants it to go ever deepening. He's not content to have it remain right here. He wants to know you more and go further, and he wants you to know him more. And so it makes no sense at all if we're willing to get into that kind of an arrangement with God and then try to keep it superficial, because it won't work. We're going to break. And I think that God, when he looks down at the earth, looks down at the church particularly, he sees Christians all over the world working harder at their education than in their relationship with him. He sees people investing more in their intellectual development than in their spiritual development. He says, don't glory in your wisdom. I think he sees people that are more interested in building up their physical body than in their relationship with him. He says, don't glory in your might. There are people who are allowing their jobs to run their life because they're pursuing riches and material stuff, and they want the best the world has to offer. And God says, don't glory in your riches. He sees people, even in the church, showing more concern for their quality of life than the quality of their relationship to him. And so he says, listen, in verses 25, 26, he goes, it's going to end up the same for you as it is for all these other Gentile nations. He says, since your life looks no different than those in the world, your fate will be no different than those in the world. It's going to end the same then. Going through in chapter 10,